Please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. We continue in our studies in Hebrews 11 and the faithful in Israel whom the writer is setting before the Hebrew Christians to encourage them that they would not give up on their faith and turn aside from it. And their situation was quite serious. We call this apostasy. They were going to make a serious departure from Christ and depart from the faith. And so we're coming once again to the section on Moses, which begins at verse 23 down to verse 29. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. Moses is a figure of towering or gigantic proportions in the history of the redemption of sinners, beginning from the creation of the world. Leading the enslaved people of Israel out of Egypt and establishing them in the promised land was a more than a Herculean task. You see Moses standing there in the presence of Pharaoh to demand that Pharaoh let his people go. The hard-hearted, obstinate Pharaoh, Moses stands before him, having grown up in his house, and demands that he let the people go, and repeatedly demands with plague after plague or warning after warning. You see him standing there before the Red Sea, which was an obstacle to the people with the army of Pharaoh at their back, fiercely pursuing them. Moses stands there alone as the man who, under God, could do something about the situation and to whom all the people were looking. You see him coming down from Mount Sinai and finding the people worshiping the golden calf, the whole nation gathered before him while he had been away, receiving the holy oracles from God, giving themselves over to the adultery of idol worship. You see him at the promised land, or see him before before the people were to enter into the promised land on the plains of Moab, preaching to the whole nation the love of God and the law of God, expounding for the second time, Deuteronomy, second law, expounding the law to the people of God. And although Moses did not enter into the promised land, that God forbade him from entering into the promised land, it is rightly said that his reward was the reward of faithfulness. Even in this same letter, chapter 3 and verse 5, the writer said of Moses that Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant. Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant. And this means that Moses performed all the duties of his call and commission, that difficult call from which he originally recoiled. But he performed all the duties of his call and commission in a way that pleased God, or pleased the God who called him, and fulfilled the need of the people to bring them out from Egyptian bondage according to God's prophetic plan, and to place them in the promised land. So you could say that Moses led the people out of Egypt into the promised land, although it was actually Joshua who took them the final step of the way, but it was really Moses. Moses led the people from Egyptian bondage to the promised land. And Hebrews 11, verses 24 through 29, the passage that I just read, I didn't mention 23 because we talked about that last week, and that was really the faith of Moses' parents. But the faith of Moses is recorded in verses 24 through 29 and highlights some of the critical moments when the faith of faithful Moses enabled him to do the things that he was called to do and to face the hard things that he faced. to do the things that he was called to do and to face the hard things that he was called to face. And this is just a small picture of our lives, right? To do the things that we're called to do, the things that are right, the things that we need to do to fulfill all righteousness and just do what is right, and to face hard things. We all face hard things, obstacles. Not quite on the level of the Red Sea, but you need to pass through, and there it is, and you can't move a step further unless God does a miracle. But hard things. We all face hard things in life. So we're going to talk this morning about his life choice and his life challenges. The faith of Moses summarized by these two headings, his life choice and his life challenges, which I believe are the two main ideas that you see in verses 24 through 29. Again, let me read the verses again. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. So first of all, let's think about Moses' life choice. I call this a life choice because the text indicates that it was a big decision. But to say it's a big decision doesn't do full justice to the weight that was upon Moses when he considered the options that were placed before him. And there were only two options. In his life, Moses had been rescued from the edict of the Pharaoh that would have snuffed out his life. And he was hidden for 3 months, as we are told in Scripture, and then cast on the providential protection of God. This led to him becoming the son of Pharaoh's daughter and being attaining to the status of royalty in that way. It is not something that he earned or deserved or had a right to, but he was given this status. Moses had already been exalted in this world to be a royal son in the court of Pharaoh, similar to what Joseph experienced by his good behavior and his wisdom and his ability to interpret dreams. The Pharaoh promoted him to this position. Moses was promoted to this position by providence. But he was exalted in the world to be a royal son of the court of Pharaoh. And Stephen sums it up this way in Acts chapter 7 and verse 22, when he said, Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. Moses was learned in all the learning of the Egyptians, or educated, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. But the time came when he had to make a choice. This choice to determine how he would spend the rest of his life and where he would spend the rest of his life and with whom he would spend the rest of his life. Now, most of us don't have exactly the same kind of choice to make in life. But he clearly understood that this was a choice about God and false gods. He clearly understood the power. It was a choice between the power of God and the power of earthly kingdoms, because he was in Egypt, and Egypt represented power in the ancient world. It was a great kingdom. It was the world's first great sweeping kingdom. So it was a choice about power, the power of God, the power of earthly kingdoms. And by his power, Pharaoh had subjugated the slaves of Egypt for over 400 years. Now that's power. Power over men. Power over the lives and destinies of men. And it was a choice between, as the text, our text specifically says in verse 26, a choice between the treasures of Egypt and the reward of God. There it is again. Moses is thinking to himself, I have this choice to make. My future stretches out before me, and here's the choice. The treasures of Egypt or the reward of God. True God, false God. Power of earthly kingdoms. Power of God. And this was a choice. This choice was an acting of faith. That's what the writer is saying here in Hebrews chapter 11. He made the choice by faith. He couldn't consult anybody. He couldn't find some resource out there in Egypt, some counsel to help him to make the choice. He had to do it by faith. And it's no different for anyone, actually, no matter what their circumstances in life are. that we exercise faith regarding what we're going to do with the rest of our lives. And this is the essence of the gospel call. When a person hears the gospel call, they are being confronted with this choice, a life choice. And Jesus, when he spoke to people about their lives, he presented it as a life choice, as a strategic choice. And he talked about two ways. He illustrated the two ways by the man who builds his house on the rock and the man who builds his house on the sand. He talked about denying yourself and taking up your cross and following him. He put it in these categories. If you don't follow me, he said, then what will you give for your life when you stand before God? And the gospel call is a call similar to the one that Moses had. It's a call to us to consider how we're going to spend the rest of our life. Are we going to spend it following the Lord and being identified with his people? Or are we going to spend it seeking the treasures of this world? And so again, was the choice that Moses faced, the treasures of Egypt or the reward of God? The pleasures of this life or the pleasures that are found, as the psalmist put it, at your right hand. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Well, someone would say, well, I've never seen those pleasures. But this is where faith comes in. The Bible proclaims what God offers, graciously offers, to sinners. And it is pleasures at his right hand. And then he sets the choice before everyone in evangelism, in the gospel. Whether that evangelism comes growing up in a Christian home where your mother and father are telling you about the gospel of Christ, or as it did in my life, completely from the outside, apart from my family. It just came from the outside. But it's a call, a choice that you must consider. And Moses considered this by faith, so the writer says. He faced a choice, and the options were clear. It was a choice between, notice in the text here, verse 26, the reproach of Christ or the treasures of Egypt. The reproach of Christ or the treasures of Egypt. Also in the text, verse 25, the verse before it, it is stated in this way. It was a choice between ill treatment with the people of God or the passing pleasures of sin. So notice that these two contrasts are related, they're joined. And here's what I mean. The treasures of Egypt are equivalent to the passing pleasures of sin. Do you see that? Verses 25 and 26. The treasures of Egypt are equivalent to the passing pleasures of sin in what the writer is saying. Reminding us that riches, royalty, and power engender, create indulgence and lavish living, leading to sin. The sins of the court, the sins of the rich, the sins of the sumptuous life. Most of us don't know anything about that because we're not in that class of society. But here's the idea. Moses was, or potentially was. He could potentially continue in that kind of life. Lavish living, which leads to sin. Any kind of indulgence tends to lead to sin. Even for us as Christians, this is something that we try to be careful of, that if we indulge ourselves in things, they may be good at first, but then they may be turned against us. So any kind of indulgence leads to sin. Egypt was a place of temptation for Moses, though it was his home. This scriptural commentary on sin is a powerful reminder to us that though sinning brings some pleasure, it is not a lasting pleasure. We admit, we acknowledge, and we see the wisdom or the truth in this, the passing pleasures of sin. Why is sin pleasurable? I think anyone in this room could answer that question. Why is sin pleasurable? Why do I like to sin? Well, it brings me some pleasure. Because why? Because it's all about myself. It allows me to do what I want to do. It's self-indulgence. The great sin of the human race is, as Herman Bobbing puts it, egocentricity. And it's a hard lesson for us to learn that goodness brings pleasure. Goodness builds up and satisfies. But we don't learn that very easily. We need some help with that. And most of all, we need a new heart to help us to desire to want the good rather than the evil. Good and evil. good and evil, the two categories of life, good and evil. And so lasting pleasure comes from growth and progress in the moral life. The pleasure to which this statement refers is the pleasure of indulging self. Sin is pleasurable because it turns us inward and satisfies base longings for things our hearts desire, ignoring the moral issues and the lasting consequences of those behaviors. So the scripture calls them passing pleasures. Most people don't think about it and analyze. Look at the anatomy of human sin and the inclination of the human heart to sin. People just like to sin and they don't like to think about what's involved in it. But when there begins an awakening in our hearts, and usually it comes through some form of conviction, either the call of the gospel or you see people who are living differently than you and they're happy and you start wondering, wow, why, look at me. And some people indulge themselves in sin so much that they get tired of it and it starts to turn against them. And they start realizing that they're really not happy. They're not as happy as they thought when they started this life of indulgence. So, you see, I'm pointing out here that from the text that Moses really thought about all of this. And remember, he had grown up in the house of Pharaoh. He was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and that's a good thing. And it would appear, and it would make sense, that the things that Moses learned in Egypt about governments, about the world, about kingdoms, and running a nation, helped him in some way. I mean, in some small way, God revealed things to Moses, and yet God had prepared him in some way, in a similar way that Paul was prepared to take the gospel to the ends of the earth because of his learning. Because he was a learned man, and he was all learned in Judaism and Greek culture and Roman culture, and he had Roman citizenship. And so God used Paul with all of these attainments made from his youth, as he also used Moses in this way. But Moses thought about this. He thought about his life, and he saw that he had to make a choice. So these are the passing pleasures of sin, which are compared to the treasures of Egypt, or equivalent to them. Now the reproach of Christ is equivalent to enduring ill treatment with the people of God. This is the second thing that we see here. The reproach of Christ equivalent to enduring ill treatment with the people of God. You see what I mean when I say equivalent? We all wonder, what does it mean, the reproach of Christ? What is it about Christ that Moses knew? And I'll talk about that in a minute. But whatever that may be, the reproach of Christ, and answering that question, how much did Moses know about Christ? In the text, it is equal to ill treatment with the people of God. And that's a totally obvious connection. Reproach means that someone is against you. Ill treatment with the people of God. They're being ill treated. You choose to be ill treated with them. So that's reproach. The choice was related to Christ in some way. Moses, of course, did not know any of the details of the sufferings of Christ, so it can't mean that. Considering the reproach of Christ's greater riches, he had no knowledge of what we read about. For example, in Isaiah chapter 53. Moses did not know any details about the name of Christ. But Moses did understand that a deliverer was to come. He knew the hope of the patriarchs, and he later on, after he made this choice in Deuteronomy 18, would actually speak about the prophet greater than him. Now, he must have known this because he had considered his heritage. He knew he was a Hebrew. It's not like the movie The Ten Commandments. It's probably not like that, you know, where Moses in the movie, Charlton Heston, he finds a little cloth, and then all of a sudden he realizes, wow, this is a Hebrew cloth, and I'm a Hebrew. We don't really know how it happened, but he knew that he was a Hebrew. And he did understand, therefore, that a deliverer was to come. He knew the hope of the patriarchs, which was the ancient hope promised as the only hope for a fallen race immediately after the fall in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. That is such a profound statement made to our first parents, that the statement about the serpent crushing the head of the seed, that is Christ. The writer of Hebrews spoke about the reproach which his audience was enduring in chapter 13 and verse 13. Listen to what he said there. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. So if he said that to them later on in the letter, let us go out bearing his reproach as a way to encourage them to stick with Christ and don't turn away from Christ and don't go back to Moses. You see what he's doing there? He's elevating Moses as a man who made a hard choice, and then he's setting Christ before them so that it will help them to make the same choice that Moses did in their life. So tremendous pastoral application here. And skillful too, isn't it? It's skillful. And the skill is seen in that statement, considering the reproach of Christ. Moses didn't know a lot about Christ, but he knew enough to know that there was a deliverer coming. And he was, in his time of limited knowledge, he made the choice to stick with this deliverer. And he's urging them to make the same choice. And so he does it in that way, Hebrews 13 and verse 13, and here. Therefore, because you're wondering, well, what does this reproach of Christ mean? Therefore, here's the conclusion, as I see it. The reproach of Christ for Moses was the reproach of the people who are looking and living for the deliverer. That's what it means. And I'm not the only one who comes to that conclusion. What does it mean, the reproach of Christ? It means, for Moses, the reproach of the people who are looking and living for the Redeemer. The reproach of those who are looking for the Redeemer, the deliverer, and living for the deliverer. That's what Moses did. That's what he's urging the people to do with the limited knowledge that he had of Christ. In the Old Testament, you know that Christ was seen in types and shadows. Abraham saw Christ. Jesus said, he rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. He saw Christ through some of the incidents of his life, like the sacrifice of Isaac, maybe even the birth of Isaac. And so he saw through these dim pictures, these graphic pictures, the coming Messiah. And Moses the same. But we don't want to read too much back into the Old Testament, of course, so that what we're saying is a sane and sensible explanation of this phrase, the reproach of Christ, is that it is the reproach of the people who are looking for the deliverer. People who are living for the deliverer. And the Israelites were living for this deliverer. That was their hope. 400 years in Egypt. What hope did they have? Well, they hoped in the deliverer. And now Moses, who is an Egyptian, a powerful one, with the possibility of remaining in Egypt, has to make this choice. And so the writer says he considers the reproach of Christ, that is, of the people who are looking for this deliverer, he considers that reproach because he knows, because he's been in Egypt. He knows that the suffering of the slaves in Egypt is going to be his if he makes his choice. But he makes the choice. Moses knew of the deliverer, and he committed his life to bearing whatever reproach or opposition or persecution might come from identifying with the people of God, rather than remaining in Egypt. Now, you can't think that he took that lightly. You can't even think that was easy. You say, well, the life of faith makes things easy. And in a sense, it does. It simplifies our lives because faith just believes God and acts upon His Word. And so in that sense, faith does make things easier. But it's not always easy to come to that point. There are a lot of obstacles, and there's a pull, right? For Moses, it was the pull of Egypt, his past, his love for the one who raised him, and all the rest. And then self, the desire for ease. You can't warm up to a life of suffering and hardship, which Moses knew would be before him. But he makes the choice nevertheless, and that's where his faith is the key to making that choice. Lindsay says he was happier as the persecuted and despised worshiper of Jehovah, the avowed kinsman of slaves, than as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and the admired proficient in all Egyptian wisdom. He felt that he was richer, despoiled of the treasures of Egypt. He felt that he was happier, divorced from the pleasures of sin. He felt that he was freer, reduced to the bondage of his countrymen. He was richer because he endured with the riches of grace, happier because he blessed with the smiles of an approving conscience, freer because enfranchised with the liberty of the sons of God. The blessings he chose were riches, richer than all the advantages he cast away. The blessings he chose were richer than all the advantages which he cast away. And again, we cannot leave this point, his life choice, without relating it to the gospel and the choice that we all face in life. Many of us have made that choice. And when we say made that choice, we don't mean that it comes from us, but we mean that we did, made a choice. We know God's sovereign operation in our hearts by grace to do this and all the rest, but we still made the choice. The call comes to believe, to repent. That's something that we do. And so we're not synergists, we're monergists all the way. But we have to make a choice in life. And that's what people feel when they hear the gospel. That's what people feel naturally when they are around Christian people or when they are hearing a Christian sermon or even reading their Bibles, perhaps. Although you can read the Bible with blinders on, you know that, right? You can read the Bible every day and you just have blinders on because you're just not looking. You're not searching. You're just, the words are just passing over your mind. So sometimes it's not always good to console yourself if you're not a Christian that you read the Bible. Because you and millions of other people read the Bible with blinders on. When we read the Bible, we have to read the Bible as if we're searching for treasure. We have to dig into the Bible. We have to look at the words and apply the words to our hearts. Otherwise, it's just passing over and we think we feel good about ourselves. But it's the choice that we all face. And it comes down to the same as it was with Moses. As I said, but I repeat, Christ and the people of God. For Moses, it was the deliverer and the people of God. Is he going to cast his lot? And he's going to be the deliverer, of course. But he knows that an ultimate deliverer is coming. But Christ and the people of God. Because in delivering the people, he also identifies with them. And he also suffers with them. And so it is with us. Part of the choice that we have, part of this choice which we must make, is not only where we're going to spend eternity, but it is, who are the people that we're going to identify with in this life? You know, a lot of people don't want Christ because they don't like Christians. And Christians do a lot of things that are offensive. Christians do a lot of stupid things, a lot of offensive things, and sometimes the behavior of Christians is terrible. And people get turned off by that. Right? You know people like that. Maybe you have a son or a daughter who's told you that, you know, what those people did or what happened here or what happened there, I'm not interested in Christ. Well, that's the way it is. And that's sad that that happens. But Christian people don't save us, you remember. And sometimes we have to tell people that. Christians are very imperfect people. And sometimes you have to say, to help people who have this objection, say, well, I don't agree with everything that Christians do either. And sometimes I disappoint people too. But point them to Christ. But this is what happens with people. Now, having said all of that, when you become a Christian, you are committing yourself to identify with the people of God, just like Moses did. That means that you're going to find your life is going to be taken up mostly with these Christians, some of whom you don't like their behavior. Because you're part of a new race, a new family. And you will find, of course, you will find more people in this Christian family that will bring you joy than professing Christians who bring you grief, right? That's the way I found it, and that's the way I think we all find it. And yet, in our lives, being a Christian means that I'm attached to Christ and I'm identified with the people of God. That means that I don't find my identity with hanging around and being with, you know, on a regular basis and some kind of unchristian fellowship with non-Christian people. It doesn't mean, I'm not saying that we don't have any relationship to unbelievers because we try to influence them with the gospel, but you know what I mean? We identify with the people of God, like the psalmist did in Psalm 16. As far as the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. So it doesn't mean that I can't have non-Christian friends. It doesn't mean that I'm not concerned about them. It doesn't mean that I wouldn't do something with them or go someplace with them if it's legitimate. and it's not going to lead me into sin. But I don't find my personal identity with the people of this world. I find my identity with the people of God. And that means that I love to be with the people of God. It's in the same letter in the previous chapter, chapter 10 and verse 25, that he said, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching near. And that is an important verse for what we're doing here today, but it's more important even for the issue that I'm talking about here right now. It is identity. I find my identity with the people of God. I love the people of God. And that's why we're not to allow any root of bitterness to spring up, to separate us from one another. Because, you know, we do things sometimes that offend one another, even in a church like this, and even in our families. And we can get bitter about that. You get bitter. And then you're on this slippery path, this slippery slope downward, if you don't watch it. The root of bitterness. And you don't like the behavior of one person in the church family, or you don't like the way they are, or you don't like the things that they say, and you don't make any progress in talking to them about it. And then one thing leads to the other, and before you know it, you find more delight in being with non-Christians than you find delight in being with Christians. So it's all about identity. Identity. And that's what it was for Moses, as you can see. Moses, looking at his life, and saying, who am I? It's the same is true. We talked about Joseph to in a different way. But here's Joseph. And he attained to a much higher position than Moses did. And he was the second to Pharaoh. He was the ruler in Egypt. Pharaoh told the people, whatever Joseph says to you, do it. And yet Joseph had wrestled with the same issue. It seems like Joseph had this issue settled long before. In his life, Joseph was the son of Jacob. He was an Israelite, and I think when he named his two children Ephraim and Manasseh with Hebrew names, he was saying that the Hebrew people are my identity, even though I'm here in Egypt. So the issue of identity, who you are, is really critical, and it's a wonderful thing to identify yourself as a Christian, as a true. We might say a true. There's only one kind of Christian, of course, but we call it a true biblical Christian, one who holds to the right truth, the saving truth, and who believes the Bible and seeks to live by faith, by the grace of God, and be faithful, confess our sins, and we love to be with God's people. And that's my identity in life. And when you strip away all of the attainments that we all have in life, in all the years that we have, we, you know, attainments like providing for a family, raising a family, or just living a faithful life and being faithful in everything. And we strip all that away. And then whatever other attainments that anyone may have, where he's able or she is able to do even greater things in life, maybe have more influence. When you strip it all away, when we breathe our last breath, all that really matters is that we identified ourselves with Christ and his people. And so I urge you, and I think I'll stop there. I thought I would get on to the challenges, but I'd like to leave it on that note. I wasn't anticipating this, but I would just like to leave you with this note of Moses' choice in an evangelistic way to, on the one hand, say that every person in life is called to make this choice, the choice that Moses made. And those of us who know Christ are called to live by faith, the kind of faith that Moses exhibited. Let's pray. Dear God, what a joy it is for us to go through the lives of these Old Testament saints and the Hebrews 11 Hall of Fame, and to see the wisdom of the writer in presenting these short eulogies, just how much the writer packed into the short verses where he recounts the lives of men like Moses or Abraham or Joseph, Jacob, Isaac, and all of the others. We're just thankful, Lord, that in your word you clearly are trying to help us to make sense out of life and to make the right choices in life. So, Lord, use this message today to help those who are still facing the choice to make the right choice. The choice that Moses made, the choice of the reproach of Christ and to do the work of the deliverer and to be with the people of God, even though they would suffer together. And Lord, also help us to live by faith. Those of us who know Christ, help us to live by faith and to draw together all of the elements of the faith of Old Testament believers whose lives are set before us here and try to pray them in and experience them in our own lives. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.